Beloved, William Tyndale was many things. He was a reformer. And if you read books about the 16th century Reformation, and especially the English Reformation, his name looms large. Sir Thomas Moore refers to, quote, the pestilential sect of Luther and Tyndale. And one government agent, in seeking to defend himself, protested, "I am neither Lutheran nor yet Tyndalean." See the sort of company that man was viewed with. He was also a great preacher, and we read especially of his preaching in Bristol and in London. He was a Bible commentator, commenting on all the five chapters of 1 John and the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Tyndale was a theologian. Among his most famous works are The Parable of the Wicked Mammon and The Obedience of a Christian Man. And he was a polemicist. That is, he wrote books against the enemies of Jesus Christ, including The Practice of Prelates and An Answer to Sir Thomas Moore's Dialogue. And Sir Thomas Moore wrote 750,000 words against William Tyndale, and eagerly awaited the day when Tyndale would die. For Tyndale also became a martyr. In early October 1536, 473 years ago this month. And William Tyndale was also a Bible translator. And of these seven rolls, it's his significance as a Bible translator that is most prominent. This is borne out in Tyndale's two most famous quotes, both of which come from Fox's Book of Martyrs, and both of which you probably know. "If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the Scriptures than thou doest." Words uttered to a Roman Catholic divine near the start of Tyndale's ministry. And at the other end of his life, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes so that he will allow an English Bible translation." Words uttered in the form of a prayer at the stake. His dying words. The person who painted Tyndale's posthumous portrait, which hangs in Oxford University, also understood Tyndale as primarily a Bible translator. Oops. The book in his left hand is a Bible. And the Latin couplet under his right hand, which right hand points at the Bible, the Latin couplet may be translated as, "To scatter Roman darkness by this light," the Bible, "the loss of land and life I'll reckon slight." Translating the Bible into English was William Tyndale's life mission and central work. And so, the first sentence on the inside of the front of the dust cover of the works of William Tyndale, recently reprinted by the Banner of Truth Trust, states, "William Tyndale is justly best remembered as a Bible translator." And thus we have two titles ascribed to Tyndale. He's the Apostle of England, and he's the Father of the English Bible. And he is the former, the Apostle of England, because he is the latter, the Father of the English Bible. In fact, for Tyndale, all of his other roles not only fitted with, but led to, or flowed from, or were subservient to his number one calling as the English Bible translator. Think of him as a reformer. Well, for the Reformation, the people needed the Word of God in their tongue. Luther saw that. He translated the Bible into German. Tyndale saw that, and he translated the Bible into English. Think of Tyndale too as a preacher, setting forth the truth over against the Roman Church. The people then said to him, "Well, you're saying one thing, the church says another thing. How do I know which is true, you or the Roman Church?" And so Tyndale states, "I had perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in the mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text." Tyndale, as Bible commentator, sought to help the people read and understand some of the Scriptures that he had already translated. 1 John, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And as a theologian, Tyndale defended his Bible translation from false charges. The parable of the wicked mammon that I mentioned earlier shows that justification by faith alone, its principal subject, the message of the Scriptures, does not make man licentious. And the obedience of a Christian man was written in part to allay the charge that having the Bible in the vernacular is going to make the people rebel. Children against parents, wives against husbands, and especially people against the king. And so Tyndale explained that the Scripture itself inculcates due submission to the powers that be. His phrase, translating Romans 13. And as a polemicist, when Tyndale wrote against the prelates and Sir Thomas More, it was because they were the biggest enemies of the English Bible. "If any but do lift up his nose to smell after the truth," Tyndale wrote, "the prelates swap him in the face with a firebrand to singe his smelling. Or if he open one of his eyes once to look towards the light of God's word, they blear and daze his sight with their false juggling." And when we come to Tyndale as a martyr, well, the number one reason why he was hunted for many years, resulting finally in his death, was his English Bible translation. And this is one of the quotes we had earlier. And another one of the quotes. We may say that many of Tyndale's other writings also fit with his focus on Bible translation. He wrote A Pathway into the Holy Scriptures to teach people what to look for when they read the Bible. He wrote a lengthy epistle to the reader before his New Testament, and many prefaces and prologues to various biblical books especially his lengthy and particularly valuable prologue to Romans. We can even say that William Tyndale was the major European reformer who was most focused on Bible translation, more than any other. And this led to his being the major reformer who was the most hunted around Europe, and the most prominent 16th century reformer to be martyred. So let's explore the primacy, and the huge influence of William Tyndale's Bible translation. Here are three notable firsts. Tyndale's was the first English Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek. John Wycliffe and his Lollards translated the Bible into English, but they did it from the Latin Vulgate. Tyndale is working from the original Hebrew and Greek, much more accurate. His was the first English Bible to take advantage of the printing press invented by Johannes Gutenberg. His was the first English Bible of the Reformation. And William Tyndale, his Bible translation had a massive influence on later English Bibles. Tyndale died in 1536. He translated all the New Testament and then completely revised it in 1534. With respect to the Old Testament, he translated all the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and Joshua to 2 Chronicles in the historical books, and some reckon he did Ezra and Nehemiah as well. Then there's a large break. He translated Jonah, and he translated excerpts from the Song of Solomon, Isaiah, and other books. And from these translations by Tyndale, we have all these other translations. Coverdale's Bible used Tyndale's New Testament and Pentateuch and Jonah, and the rest of the Old Testament, Coverdale translated into English from Luther's German and the Latin Vulgate and Ulrich Zwingli's Zurich Bible. Matthew's Bible, the year after Tyndale died. The New Testament is Tyndale. The Pentateuch's Tyndale. Jonah's Tyndale, like the Matthew's Bible. But now, the Matthew's Bible takes Tyndale's Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, unlike Coverdale, and then the rest of the Old Testament, he takes over Coverdale's translation. The Great Bible of 1539 used Tyndale. The Taverner's Bible was a minor revision of Matthew's Bible. The Genevan Bible, the Bishop's Bible, all using Tyndale, with some differences, which brings us to the King James Bible, or Authorized Version, of 1611. According to one analysis, 84% of the New Testament in the King James Bible is William Tyndale. 84%. And 76% of the Old Testament, or rather that part of the Old Testament translated by Tyndale, 76% is Tyndale. So if you average 84% and 76%, you get 80%. So 80% of the King James Version of Genesis to 2 Chronicles and Jonah and the New Testament, 80% of that is Tyndale. Today, this would be called plagiarism. But back then, all of those who used Tyndale saw themselves as doing honor to Tyndale. they realized that Tyndale would not at all have been offended, but would have encouraged them to take what was good in his translation and to use it themselves. In fact, he encouraged people to do just that. Now, follow this argument closely. The Authorized Version of 1611 is the best-selling book in the history of the world. True. It is the most read book in the history of the world. And you say, well, not everybody who has a Bible reads it. That's very sad. But that's also true of other books. But those people who do read the Bible, they read it many times. Most people, if they have a book, only read it once, if even three quarters of the way through. But the people who read the Bible, God's people, they read it again and again, and they read it daily. Besides that, you have the use of the Bible in preaching and scripture studies, etc., etc. The King James Bible, the best-selling book and the most read book in the history of the world. And from those two facts flow this, that it is the most influential book in the history of the world. Remember now, the spread of English as a world language. Remember the increased literacy rate in the last several centuries. Remember the increased population in the last several centuries too. Remember the use of the printing press to get more books out. And these statements that the Authorized Version is the best-selling book, the most read book, and the most influential book in the history of the world will seem not only plausible, but will be actually correct. Now, what percentage of the Authorized Version is Tyndale? Well, if you add up Genesis to 2 Chronicles, plus Jonah, plus the New Testament, that is over 65% of the Bible. And Tyndale is about 80% of that 65% of the Bible. And, as some of you will no doubt have calculated already in your heads, that means that over 52% of the words in the King James Bible, including Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the ones he didn't even translate, 52% and more of the AV's words are Tyndale's words. Now, two things follow from this. In the rich history of some two millennia of Bible translating, the words chosen by William Tyndale have probably been read more often than those of any other translator of the scriptures in any of the world's 7,000 plus languages. And perhaps, Tyndale's English words in the Authorized Version have been the most read words in the world. And you can add to this not only Tyndale's word in the Authorized Version, but the earlier English Bible versions that used Tyndale's translation, and the later Bible translations after the King James that also leaned upon Tyndale. For they all use William Tyndale to some extent. The Revised Version, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, and all the rest, except, I dare say, the Message. The Message didn't use Tyndale, it didn't use the Hebrew, it didn't use the Greek, it didn't use any of it. It's just an imagination of a man's head for the most part, and the Living Bible too. And William Tyndale would not have been at all annoyed if they didn't use a single word that he had used. Now we can widen it out from the scriptures to Tyndale's influence on the English language as a whole. Tyndale coined some new words that are still with us to this day and are often used. Scapegoat from Leviticus 16. Passover from Exodus 12. Here are some phrases from Tyndale's Genesis translation that he coined. Let there be light, Genesis 1. Am I my brother's keeper? Genesis 4. The imagination of man's heart, Genesis 6. Every man's hand against him. Referring to Ishmael, of course, in Genesis 16. Old and well stricken in age, Genesis 24. The fat of the land, Genesis 45. Unstable as water, Reuben, in Genesis 49. That's just Genesis. And there are others I could have used. Here are some more phrases from Tyndale's Bible translation in common use almost half a millennium later. The signs of the times, the land of the living, the salt of the earth, the twinkling of an eye, the apple of his eye, the powers that be. Here are some of Tyndale's verb plus noun phrases. Pour out one's heart, go the second mile, gave up the ghost, fall flat on his face, and lick the dust. Some phrases that are used in connection with temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Lead us not into temptation. Here are some words, phrases rather, used in connection with sin. A law unto themselves comes from Romans 2, which actually isn't a negative connotation, doesn't have that in the original, but now a law unto themselves means you can't tell him anything to do, he just do whatever he wants. He's a law unto himself. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing but feeding the stomach. Filthy lucre. Now, besides new English words and phrases, Tyndale united and consolidated the developing English language. One scholar writes, English was gelling while he was writing. And so Tyndale's English Bible translation did for English something very like what Luther's German Bible translation did for the development of the German language. This is a nice quote from Lord Melvin Bragg, a novelist and a non-fiction writer, who has written books on the development of the English language and on William Tyndale. He's a big admirer of William Tyndale. Bragg writes, "More than any other man, Tyndale laid the foundation of our modern language, which became, by degrees, a world language. Tyndale, one of the greatest scholars of his age, had a gift for mastering languages, ancient and modern, and a genius for translation. His legacy matches that other pillar of our language, Shakespeare, whose genius was in imagination." That's from an article in the Telegraph. Tyndale, his genius, translation. Shakespeare, says Bragg, his genius in imagination in this place. What should we say, though, about the history of the man himself? Tyndale's first 30 years were spent in England, the southern half of England. His life started in Gloucestershire, then Oxford, Cambridge, back to Gloucestershire, Bristol, and London. Let's quickly trace the main events in Tyndale's 3 decades in southern England. He's born in Gloucestershire round about 1494. And there's a famous tower called the William Tyndale Monument. It's built in 1866 on a hill in North Nibley, where William Tyndale was born. So Mary and I, a few months ago, decided that since this wasn't too far off our route from Bristol Airport to where we were giving a lecture in South Wales, that we would make a short trip there. And we were told that there's a really impressive view. So we went there with our camera. And we climbed up the hill, and it was mucky, it had been wet, and we got plastered. I'm sure you all know what plastered is. And we got up to the top of the hill, and we couldn't see it. And eventually, Mary said, "It's over there. It's over there. Look, and there it is. There is the William Tyndale Monument." So we found the William Tyndale Monument, and it was a bit foggy. We didn't have a great view. But thankfully, you can go on the internet, and you can get somebody else's view, and you can see there's the Tyndale Monument, and you get an idea here of the nice view, and there's the Severn River flowing. So Tyndale, brought up, born and bred, a Gloucestershire man, goes off to university in Oxford. He graduates BA in 1512 and MA in 1515. Then he goes to Cambridge University, and after he finishes his university education, he returns to Gloucestershire, and now we're talking 1521 to 1523, and he stayed at Little Sodbury Manor, which house is still there. Little Sodbury Manor. He was in the employ of Sir John Walsh, serving as John Walsh's chaplain and his children's tutor. And while staying with them, he made forays into Bristol and preached there. So in the new Millennium Square in Bristol, we have this statue of William Tyndale, one of many famous figures to preach in that city. During his stay in Little Sodbury Manor, Tyndale was working with the Greek New Testament in his extensive spare time, and he would debate the Romanist clerics around Sir John's table and elsewhere. They would discuss theological issues. Tyndale would give his arguments, they would argue back, and Tyndale would appeal to the scriptures as the final authority. And that didn't go down well. And this occasioned the famous quote about the ploughboy cited earlier, when one of his antagonists said, "I would rather be without God's law than without the Pope's law." Tyndale said, "If God spare my life, ere many years, I'll cause the ploughboy to know more of the Bible than you know." The opposition mounted in that part of the world, so Tyndale had to leave, in part because he didn't want to cause any more problems to his gracious hosts, Sir John Walsh and his wife. And so he came to London. He spent about a year there. He was seeking permission to translate the Greek New Testament into English. And this man, the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, was a friend of Erasmus and the New Learning. So Tyndale thought, this man might be open to allowing me authority to translate the Bible, because the law of the land said you needed church approval. While he was there and waiting for the decision, he preached in London. And this explains why there's this statue of Tyndale in London. And things became more and more dangerous for Tyndale in London, and he realized that he would never be able to publish an English New Testament in the land of his fathers. So, aged about 30, William Tyndale left his native England to translate the New Testament scriptures into English, Never to Return. Tyndale stated, Christ desires his mysteries to be published abroad as widely as possible. I would that the Gospels and the Epistles of Paul were translated into all languages of all Christian people, and that they might be read and known. So for the next dozen years, William Tyndale was an exile and a fugitive in Germany, around here, and the lowlands, and especially what's now Belgium. He landed in Hamburg after taking shipping in 1524, and he may have gone to Wittenberg, Luther's Wittenberg, for a few months. If so, he met Luther and the other great theologians at that university city. And if so, he would have studied theology and Greek and probably Hebrew at that university. But scholarship is divided on that one, so I present it with a question mark. Certainly, he ended up in Cologne on the River Rhine, and there he printed his New Testament in English. Cologne. The first printing of the English New Testament from the original Greek. Unfortunately, while he was there, word began to get out that there were certain Englishmen at a printing press. It was all very secretive, and a Roman Catholic theologian called Cochlaeus, who was one of Luther's fiercest enemies, Cochlaeus was in town, and he knew a bit about the attempted English Bible translation, and he hated God's word. So he got some of the printer's workers drunk. There's no sin that isn't permissible in the service of the Holy Roman Church. He got them drunk, and then their tongues began to loosen, and he heard what they were saying about two Englishmen, one of whom was Tyndale. He went to the authorities. The authorities raided the printer's shop. Word had gotten out, though, to William Tyndale, who escaped with his manuscripts, partly printed. They were printed up to Matthew 22, verse 12, which says in Tyndale's original, the 1525 translation, and this is old spelling, Friend, how fortunate that thou camest in hither to the printing press and hast not a wedding garment on. You have no right to be here. And he was speechless. Not the real authorial intent, though, with those words, but they certainly do apply to the current circumstances. In leaving Cologne on the Rhine, Tyndale went north up the Rhine to Worms. And when I say Worms, hopefully you remember William Tyndale's Here I Stand speech to the Diet of Worms, where they wanted him to recant the truth that he had taught from God's word. The emperor and all his imperial officers, the electors, the bishops and archbishops, Worms, here I stand. Well, 3 years after that, in 1524, the town converted to Lutheranism. And 2 years after that, Tyndale's English New Testament in its entirety was printed. So next time you think about Here I Stand, think 5 years later, that same city, the first English New Testament was printed. At this time, and in Worms especially, Luther is learning Hebrew. Worms was an especially good place to learn Hebrew because it had a large, long-standing Jewish community. And of course, William Tyndale's mind is turning more and more to Hebrew because he's finished the Greek New Testament and he needs now to go into the Hebrew Old Testament. Tyndale, though, has to keep on the move, and so he leaves Worms in Germany to Antwerp in Belgium. And there are significant advantages to Tyndale in Antwerp. There is, first of all, the relative safety of Antwerp. Antwerp was a very large city. It was twice the size of London at this time. Antwerp was called the metropolis. And so it was easy for Tyndale to blend into the background. Much easier to be anonymous in a big city. There were lots of foreigners of various nationalities in Antwerp. It was extremely cosmopolitan. And so no one would pay much attention to a stray Englishman. Antwerp was a place of safety, relative safety, for Tyndale too, because he had a fixed residence. The English House, as it was known. These English traders who lived together in the English House were given special civil rights because by their trade, Antwerp, as well as themselves, became very wealthy. They were foreigners in this house and they had special rights. And some of these men were also evangelicals and friends of Tyndale. It's worth pointing out too that Antwerp had no bishop. That's good. And it had no university. Unlike heresy-hunting Louvain, which was very Roman Catholic, big university with a bishop or archbishop, Antwerp wasn't interested in maintaining the... Antwerp was interested in making money and keeping your head down. And that was what Tyndale was interested in, keeping his head down now, not making money, but translating the word of God. It was ideal, therefore, not only for the relative safety it afforded, but this was a great place for Tyndale to work. Antwerp was a major printing centre. It was number 3 in Europe, Western Europe, only behind Paris in France and Venice in Italy, number 3, which means it's the number 1 printing centre in Northern Europe. Antwerp printed more books in English than London did, which is pretty much to say it printed more books in English than England did, Antwerp. And not only was it a major printing centre, but it was at that time the greatest port in Northern Europe. And of course it was close to England. Much closer than Worms, and this meant lower transport costs. We know that at least on one occasion, Tyndale went to Hamburg. He was shipwrecked en route, and then he took shipping a second time, and he returned to Antwerp. And in Antwerp, he translated the Hebrew Old Testament, these parts, the Pentateuch, 1530, Jonah, 1531, and Joshua to 2 Chronicles, and as the most recent authoritative biographer thinks, even what we call Ezra and Nehemiah. While he was in Antwerp, Tyndale thoroughly revised his Greek New Testament, which revised edition was published in 1531. 34. Now, how was Tyndale's groundbreaking English Bible translation work possible? Well, by God's grace and good providence, Tyndale had certain special gifts and skills. We've noted that he was university trained at both Oxford and Cambridge. He was a superb linguist, knowing 7 foreign languages besides his own native English, 3 of them being ancient, Hebrew and Greek, the Old and New Testament languages, and Latin, the ecclesiastical language for many, many centuries. He knew 4 modern languages, German, French, Italian and Spanish, and of these, German would have been the most important, because the Germans were much more advanced in biblical studies, and especially Hebrew, than the English, and Tyndale could use the works of Luther and Zwingli. William Tyndale was also supremely dedicated. The Bible in English for my fellow countrymen was his one thought. Stephen Vaughan, an agent of Henry VIII, was sent by his monarch to try and persuade Tyndale to return to England. In his letters to the king, he said, "I find Tyndale always singing one note." He wants the Bible translated into English. He wants the people in England to be able to read the Word of God in their own tongue. William Tyndale had at his disposal some tools. These tools included, obviously, the original texts in both Hebrew and Greek, and then grammars, Hebrew grammar, Greek grammars, dictionaries in Hebrew and Greek, which, compared to the tools we have today, are way inferior. And he had other vernaculars or other translations from the Hebrew and Greek. He had the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament. He had the Latin Vulgate. He had Luther's German, etc. And then he could work from the original with his dictionary and grammar, and then use the vernaculars, see how other people in other languages, which he also knew, translated it. But besides these gifts and skills and tools which Tyndale had, we need to think also of the massive handicaps which that great man of God had compared, let's say, even to Martin Luther. Tyndale is in exile, away from his native land and on the move, unlike Luther. And he's on the move because he's on the run. And as a hunted man with a price on his head, since translating the Bible into English, wherever you were in the world, was then illegal. That law opposing Bible translation was on the statute books because of the Lollards, followers of John Wycliffe. The law had been framed in the early 1400s, forbidding anyone of his own bat without church authority to translate the Bible or any part of it, including the Lord's Prayer or the Ten Commandments. I mean, there were people who were actually slaughtered for speaking to another person the Lord's Prayer in English. But because England had the Lollards, and then that law had been framed against them, you can't translate the Bible, it meant that the English then were more strictly prohibited in this area than other nations. Because in those other languages, they had more latitude. There was no book, no statute forbidding it. Tyndale also had no paid position, unlike Professor Luther at the University of Wittenberg. Tyndale had little money to support himself or to print his translations and others' books. Most of the time he had little money. Tyndale had no library to consult, unlike Luther. He had the key books that he needed, but he didn't have a library. He didn't have a university library as at the University of Wittenberg. And Tyndale had no or poor or few helpers. William Roy, there was a big row with Roy, and George Joy were defective and let Tyndale down a bucketful. Jeremiah's Baruch was far better as an amanuensis in his own language. Whereas Luther could call on a committee, so to speak, of fellow professors and ministers. He translated the Greek Testament into German, all right, while he was on his own in the Wartburg, but then that later on was revised, and if he had a question, he could ask Professor Philip Melanchthon, who was probably the greatest Greek scholar in Europe. Well, what would you say here, Philip? And there were others. And he had a Hebrew professor, Matthew Orugalis, besides the other theologians and ministers. But Tyndale didn't have that. Sometimes he had capable men like John Frith, but it was rare. And he certainly didn't have any university professors to help him. And now it is at this stage that we need to introduce Henry Phillips. And Henry Phillips is the Judas of our story. And here are some traitors in this traitor's gallery. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Ahithophel, who betrayed David. Brutus, who betrayed Julius Caesar. Guy Fawkes, who sought to blow up Parliament in the service of the Pope. Robert Lundy, well, you know who he is. Vidkun Quisling, who sold out Norway to Hitler and his Nazis. And along that list, some of them secular and some of them religion, along that list, we ought to include this atrocious human being, Henry Phillips. Henry Phillips came to Antwerp in order to snare William Tyndale. He was in the employ of some powerful man in England. History does not record definitely who it was. The old view is that it was Stokesley, the Bishop of London. But now, many people think, and Brian Moynihan argues this at much length and very persuasively, not only to me but to others, that he was in the employ of Sir Thomas More, the man who wrote 750,000 words against William Tyndale and who fantasized about having him burnt at the stake. Henry Phillips ingratiated himself with William Tyndale, who was an artless, sincere, honest man. They talked theology together. Henry Phillips claimed to be a Christian who loved God's word and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for all of his salvation. They both had an interest in languages. They loved literature. And Henry Phillips was a very charming man, as many liars are. Henry Phillips entered the English house where Tyndale and many others, including many evangelicals, lived. He had dinner there. And one of the men, though a very close friend of Tyndale, who sacrificed himself a lot, Thomas Poyntz, though, had his doubts about him. Thought that man's dodgy. It doesn't add up. One day, William Tyndale took his friend Henry Phillips out for lunch. It necessitated their going through a narrow place, so they could only pass down this lane one at a time. Tyndale said to Phillips, "You go first." Manners. And Phillips insisted, "Oh, you're the older man. You go first." Because he had planted agents at the end of the lane. Tyndale came out and saw these men who grabbed him because Phillips, who was close on his heels and a taller man, pointed down at Tyndale before those two men seized Tyndale as he exited that narrow lane. It wasn't a kiss like Judas. It was a downwards pointing of the finger. To linger longer with Henry Phillips, because he deserves his name on that list, I want to show you just how much he deserved that his name on that list, because what he has done would be enough to put him there, but it's worse than that. Before he betrayed Tyndale, and before they left the English house, he told Tyndale that day he had lost his purse and that he needed a loan of 40 shillings. So Tyndale gave him, sure, my friend, here's 40 shillings. So he wasn't only a traitor, he was a liar and a thief. But his doing this to William Tyndale oughtn't to have been any surprise to anybody who knew him, because he had stolen a substantial sum of money much earlier than this from his own father. His father owed a debt. Henry said he would bring the money over to his father's creditor. And then with this stolen money, he gambled, he lost it all, and he had to flee England. And not just his father, but his whole family was disgusted with him. Although Henry Phillips had no shame, and time again he'd write to them from the continent begging for more money. On one occasion, Phillips was destitute in Paris. An old university friend recognized him and got him back on his feet again, whereupon Henry Phillips stole from him too. Later, he came to an end of himself, and he presented himself to the English ambassador in Brussels, and he begged forgiveness for his crimes and sought to return home to England. He wanted to return to his homeland and await his fate. The ambassador found his pleas heart-moving and agreed. The next morning, we'll take you to the port. But that very night, Henry Phillips stole 2,000 crowns of currency and 400 crowns of rings and jewellery and fled. And later, just to miss out some of the other instances of wicked skullduggery, later he even betrayed the King of Hungary as well as the King in Vienna. He betrayed the King of Hungary because he admitted that he had been 5 years in the service of the Turks. The penalty for this would have been loss of his eyes or loss of his life. And after this, the trail of the miserable Henry Phillips runs cold. A traitor, a liar, and a thief, along with Brutus and Quisling. He might be making these men look good. Ahithophel and Judas. We have Henry Phillips. J.F. Mosley, one of Tyndale's biographers, states regarding Phillips, "We take our leave of him, disowned by his parents, cast aside by his friends, denounced by his country, shunned by the very party for whose sake he had marred his life," because Reginald Pole, the Roman Catholic, wouldn't even allow him to work for him because he thought he would betray Roman Catholics too, "mistrusted by all, valued only as a tool, friendless, homeless, hopeless, destitute, fated to go down in history as the author of one perfidious deed, the betrayal of the great William Tyndale." After his betrayal, Tyndale was taken to Vilvoorde Castle. This is an old picture because Vilvoorde Castle was destroyed, and on its site they made a penitentiary around the end of the 17th century, I believe it was. As a prisoner in Vilvoorde Castle, William Tyndale endured endless interviews with Romanist theologians, including a very famous theologian called La Thomas of Louvain. Tyndale even asked for English interrogators. He just wanted to hear his own tongue again, even if it was from Romanists who hated him and wanted to kill him. Just the English language would be nice, instead of talking always in Latin. He spent 500 days or so in a miserable cell, cold and wet. The last thing from his pen that we have is a letter asking for warmer clothes, hat, coat, leggings, and especially for his Hebrew Old Testament and for his Hebrew grammar, along with a light, so that I can spend my weary days here at least with the Word of God. He was such a pious witness, and he behaved throughout with such grace, that his accusers had to commend him, and his jailer and his family, Fox says, converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A bit like Paul, when he was in prison. These are the first seven charges against William Tyndale. Notice what's number one. He maintains that faith alone justifies. Justification by faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ. He maintains that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel is enough for salvation. Surely it is. Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior. And then he taught sola scriptura, that the scripture alone is the supreme judge of all controversies, whether of faith or practice. Human traditions cannot bind the conscience. And he denies the freedom of the will. There's no purgatory. Of course there isn't. Just heaven and hell. And then he said in Article 6 and 7 that we mustn't pray to the saints in heaven and they don't pray for us while we are on earth. After those last 500 days, William Tyndale was executed at a stake in Vilvoorde, a few miles from Brussels. The planned order was, first of all, to strangle him, and then, when he was dead, to burn him at the stake. And you can see the faggots here. But apparently, he wasn't properly strangled. And so when they started the fire, he sort of stirred again. So he endured additional agonies, not only the strangling, but then the being burnt at the stake. And it was here that he uttered some of the most famous last words recorded in history. Lord, open the King of England's eyes so that he might agree to the publication of the scriptures. And within a few short years, he actually did. And that prayer was answered. And the ploughboy got the word of God in his own language. By way of conclusion, so much could be said here, I had to be particularly ruthless at this point. By way of conclusion, I want to underscore William Tyndale's godly integrity, both in his character and in his translation. The former flowed into the latter. Mosley says, his radical opinions, his outspoken nature, his outstanding abilities would soon have brought him into trouble. He could not hedge or trim, nor speak with a double voice. Brian Moynihan, Tyndale was incapable of compromise. Of course he was. He had the word of God in his heart. It was his prime virtue, for from it came his persistence and the implacable honesty of his translation. A man who ducks and weaves in his life might shift and trim in his prose in translating the scriptures. Tyndale himself said in an oath, I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given me. And those words are true. And from all this, his godly integrity, this is even suggested by the latter words, came the purity of motive. William Tyndale did not translate the Bible out of a love of money. Tyndale's works were pirated left, right, and center, as were his translations. Someone else took his book, put it in another printing press, and made a lot of money out of it, and didn't do any work apart from the printing. Tyndale wasn't bothered. If someone wants to do that, well, like Paul in Philippians 1, it gets the word of God out. Luther had the same attitude when his works were pirated. In fact, most of Tyndale's works and Tyndale's work and Luther's works are pirated editions. He was troubled, though, that people pirated his work and then put inaccuracies into it or changed things badly and put his name to it. But he wasn't troubled about any loss of money. And he made it very clear too, and there's especially one scene in his life that makes it really clear too, that he was not in it for himself, this translating of the Bible, to put his name down in history, as I've been doing, especially in this lecture tonight. Stephen Vaughan, an agent of Henry VIII, came and wanted to bring Tyndale back to England and quieten him down. Tyndale said, "I will return to England, and what's more, I will return to England, and I will never write again, not even in the scriptures, and I will let Henry VIII do with me whatever he wishes, on one condition, that the king promises and fulfills his word that the English Bible goes out, whoever translated it. It doesn't have to be me. If he agrees that he'll publish the English Bible for the people in England, and I never write another word, and none of it is my words, I'll come back and I'll be prepared to die for it. Because I'm not interested in myself. I just want the people to get the word of God." And when he said that he was willing to die for it, if that's what Henry VIII wanted, he showed that he was willing to die for it when he was executed in Vilvoorde in what is now Belgium. And if we were to ask William Tyndale, "You want this Bible to go out? Well, what is the message that the Bible carries?" William Tyndale would have said, and he did say it repeatedly, "The message of the Bible is summed up in the Reformation slogan, justification by faith alone." And his interrogators were right in putting down the number one and the number two charges against him for which he died, the gospel of sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. And when he was in prison in his last 500 days, Tyndale in effect wrote a book on justification to respond to his accusers. Though alas, the book is lost. But we do have works by him on that subject, his parable of the wicked mammon and his preface to Romans. William Tyndale could be said to be summed up by the two great principles of the Reformation. A summary. It's an oversimplification, but it is a helpful one. Number one, the formal principle of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, the Bible supreme over church or council or man. And the material principle, that is, what's the matter that this Bible teaches, sola fide, faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Very quickly, our calling in the light of all this is a gratitude to God for the English language in our tongue, with the very thought of how much it cost men like Tyndale to get that word of God to us. Our calling is to follow the example of men like Tyndale and to read, love, and obey the scriptures. "Scripture is a light," Tyndale said, "and shows us the true way, both what to do and what to hope for, and a defense from all error, and a comfort in adversity that we despair not, and it strengthens us in prosperity that we sin not." And believing Scripture, we believe its message, and we maintain the truth of the gospel of sovereign grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us the truth that we've discussed tonight. Edify us and build us up and grant us convictions based upon the word of God, that we may be faithful and true even unto the end. For Jesus Christ's sake, our Lord. Amen.